All right, so today we are in Are You Covenanted Part 30. Okay, this is Part 30. And we're going to continue in the discussions that were launched out of Proverbs chapter 5. Okay, don't turn there. We're not going to start in Proverbs 5. But this is in Proverbs 5 in verse 6, I believe it talked about wormwood. Okay, and so we're getting into this understanding of wormwood. I do want to add a clarification from last week, from part 29. Okay, we were talking about the idea of wheat and chaff, and I did use the parable of Matthew 13 to kind of go into the wheat and the darnel and that kind of thing, and it really doesn't say chaff there, but I think that's the understanding of what we're talking about. But it does mention it very specifically in Matthew 3, which thank you for, I can't remember who brought that up and pointed out to me. I think it was Kirk, and so in Matthew 3, so let's just look there for a second just to clarify. But I think you'll see in looking at Matthew 3 why I also used Matthew 13. So in Matthew 3 and in verse 12, it says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the storehouse, but the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire." And so then we were talking about what it said also, the same exact idea was in Matthew 13. Okay, then our same exact idea was in John 15, and we went to those different places last week. So sometimes you have to go to other places in Scripture where it may not say the exact same thing, but it's actually saying the exact same thing. Did that make sense? Okay, it didn't literally use the exact same words, but it's talking about the same event. It's talking about the same event. What's happening in Matthew 3:12 is exactly what's happening at the end of the age in Matthew 13. It's the same thing that he's talking about in John 15. So let's just be aware of that, because I know there's going to be some people that are going to listen to me reading going, "Well, that's not what it says there." Well, you're right. It doesn't. Okay, but I went to the place that explained what's happening there and why it's happening in that order. And why we're not to be the ones doing the winnowing and the threshing and the separating out of the wheat of the chaff, because we're not qualified, okay? So I just wanted to bring that out for some clarification to get a greater understanding of what was going on. I think Matthew 13 has Yeshua explaining in much more detail what was happening in the one verse in Matthew 3:12. All right, good. That being said, let's go to Amos. Okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos, so in case you're trying to find it in your book. Okay, Amos chapter 5. We'll give you a few seconds to get there. It's probably not a book you go to as often as some of the others. And we're going to read beginning in verse 1. Verse 7 does mention the wormwood, but we want to get some context here. And we'll go a little bit further past verse 7. "Hear this word," verse 1, "hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel." So we're starting this off context, right? What's going on here? A lamentation is being taken up against the house of Israel. So they've done something that they shouldn't have done. They've messed something up. "The maiden of Israel has fallen, not to rise again. She lies forsaken on her land with no one to lift her up. For thus said the Master Yahweh, the city that goes out by 1,000 has 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 has 10 left to the house of Israel." So this is talking again about the idea of coming and taking them away and scattering them to exile. "For thus said Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live." Why would he say seek me and live? Well, maybe because they weren't seeking him. He's giving them instructions saying, you guys are dying and you're being scattered and you're being ruined out to forsake. You know, she lies forsaken. She doesn't rise again. She's fallen. Why? He says, because you're not seeking me. He says, seek me and live. "But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall certainly go into exile and Bethel become a non-entity." So he's telling them, seek me, but it's not about going to a physical place to seek me. And don't go to these places. Those places are going into exile. It's verse 6, "Seek Yahweh and live, lest he break out like fire upon the house of Yosef and shall consume it with no one to quench it in Bethel." So he doesn't want us to seek a place, because a lot of times in our physical trials, we look for physical escape. He wants us to seek him. Seek Yahweh and live. Verse 7, O you who are turning right ruling to wormwood and have cast down righteousness to the earth. So what did we talk about with wormwood through all of these things? The idea of perverting and twisting, but claiming that it's the truth when it's not. Have we not been talking about that now for a couple of weeks? And he's saying, look, you're doing it right here. Here's a definition of it. You are turning, he says here, turning right ruling to wormwood. So you might have just read that verse by itself and go, what does that mean to turn right ruling or Torah observance and the commands of Yah into wormwood? Well, he's saying there's a hypocrisy here. He's saying there's a twisting here. There's a perverting here. It's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to bad things. It's a cursing that comes with it. The wormwood brings a curse. And it's because of what they're doing to the right ruling. This is why we went to Ezekiel 22 last week. And we talked about where it talks about those who are messing with the right ruling. Not separating the kadosh. Okay, not separating the clean from the unclean and the profane from the set apart. This is a wormwood situation. He said, oh, you who are turning right ruling to wormwood and have cast down righteousness to the earth. So by casting down righteousness to the earth, I'm going to interpret this as we had a role in the covenant. What was our role in the covenant? To be the visible walking out of Torah people so that people would see what that looks like and then what it results in, what it brings. He says, but you're taking something that is heavenly, which we're supposed to exemplify and shine out the heavenly in us. Instead, we're bringing in the earthly. We're casting down righteousness to the earth as if it's an earthly thing. Is that making some sense? Because as we manipulate, twist, and manufacture Torah into what it was never meant to be, we are taking the earthly and trying to mix it with the heavenly. What I like, what I want, what I don't like, what I don't want is affecting how I'm now perceiving that which is of the heavenlies, that which is of above. You know, there's a lot of comparison in Scripture of that which is above with that which is below. And so what are we doing? We're actually mixing those things together to a certain degree in the wormwood situation. And the result is the wormwood, the cursing that's going to be poured forth. He says, you have turned right ruling the wormwood, have cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made Kima and Kessel, and who turns the shadow of death into morning and darkened day into night, who is calling for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name, who is flashing forth destruction upon the strong so that destruction comes upon the stronghold. They hated the one who reproves in the gate, and they despised the one who speaks the truth. Okay, so let's see what's going on here. So first of all, he's trying to say, well, what is he trying to say? What is the issue here? Authority. He's saying, look, he made these things. He turned the shadow of death. He darkened the day. He's the one who's calling for the waters to pour forth on the face of the earth, flashing forth destruction. Yahweh is his name. Why are you worried about these other things? Why are you listening to these other things? Why are you bending and twisting? Are you not afraid of who is in charge, really? Where is your fear of Yahweh? That's why it's the beginning of everything. They had lost, if they ever had it, some of them probably never had it, but they had lost their fear of Yahweh. And he's saying, look, they hated the one who reproves in the gate. Okay, so what is the metaphor, if not also the literal, but the metaphor being talked about when it talks about the one in the gate? Who sits in the gate? The judges, the elders. So they're supposed to be the wise men of Israel sit in the gate. And so they're the ones who do what? They represent Yah and have discernment to share with the people. And they pour that out to the people who are seeking it and desiring it. But you know what also comes with that? Reproof. But we don't like to be reproved. They hated the one who reproves at the gate. And they despise the one who speaks the truth. This is still happening. This is why the leadership, anybody who's out there as a leader and a teacher, is being attacked by somebody and multiple somebodies. Because if they really are anointed or appointed, and if they're actually the ones who are supposed to be sitting at the gate, so to speak, then they're actually speaking the truth. And if they're speaking the truth, people don't want to hear that. And they definitely don't want reproof. I could tell you from my own experience, and you could probably feel the same way. If somebody's doing something wrong, inappropriate, bad, or whatever, and you go to correct them, they will often now think you're the one that's doing the bad thing. Or you're the one that's acting, why are you scolding me? You're acting badly. What do you mean I'm acting badly? Well, I'm correcting you. You all have had these experiences with your children, with your spouses, whoever, with employees. Oh, you're the mean guy. You're the bad guy because you, how dare you correct anybody? We have a prideful, you know, challenge as human beings where we do not do well with correction. It's all through Scripture. I'm not making this stuff up. You know that's true. Why does Yahweh have to tell us over and over again about corrective issues? He says he's going to love you like a child, like a father disciplines a son and correct us. We should desire reproof and correction. Because even though it's not fun to go through, as Scripture tells us, it brings the peaceable fruit. But you got to go through it to get the fruit. And so these people who are having this wormwood situation, and some of you are going to think, oh, he's just trying to find all these excuses all the time to bring all this authority stuff into it. I'm reading you in Amos, even though I think we've made this point pretty clearly already for a couple of weeks, to show you it's not just in one place. He brings it up everywhere, over and over and over. Why? Because the problem has always been authority. Sometimes the problem was bad authority. Because the people followed some really lousy leadership. We see that with like almost like an every other king thing in Judah. Good king, awful king. Good king, awful king, right? But I can tell you this, and maybe it's worth saying here in this teaching. When I went through Canada, I'm not picking on Canada. When I went through Canada a few years ago, for whatever reason, I thought it might be interesting to take up a survey at each location. And at each location, I asked a simple question. What do you see that's wrong in the body? And they, you know, people came up with probably the same kind of things you came up with, you know, selfishness and division and this and whatever it is, okay? You know, and all of that stuff that's in the body. And then I asked the more important question, why? Why is that happening in the body? And you know, there was only one answer. Because there's no structure to make it stop. Does it make sense? Do you understand? I've had people wonder, well, why doesn't this happen in your city or your town or your state? Because there's no structure in that place to make whatever it is happening stop. Either because the leadership doesn't have the strength of will to make it stop, or the people are just ignoring the leadership anyway and doing whatever they want. Because structure has to be both sides. The leadership has to have the strength of will to do what needs to be done, and the people have to have the trust to submit under that. So why is the body such a mess? Why is it really no different than even when Paul was talking to the group of people he was working with? Because there's not a structure that's imposing that. Why did they have to go to Paul? Was Paul in Corinth most of the time, or Ephesus, or Philippi, or any of those places? No. But they had to literally send messengers to him saying, you left elders here, but the people aren't listening. They're doing all kinds of dumb things. What do we do? And he said, okay, I'm the authority over those groups. Do this, do that, fix this, fix that, stop doing this, stop doing that. With an expectation that that would be done. Now, of course, it didn't always get done. But that was the point. And so for people that want to say, oh, no, you know, and there are teachings out there by some pretty prominent ministries saying, oh, there was not a vertical leadership in the New Testament. I mean, they use Paul as the example. Paul set up elders in those congregations. I don't know. I see a letter to Paul from the Philippians, from the Ephesians, from the Corinthians, from the Galatians, from the Thessalonians. They were coming to him because he actually was vertically in leadership and in charge. And there was a bigger structure, because when Jerusalem's leadership called for him, guess what he did? He said, yes, sir, and showed up. Because there was a headquarters leadership in Jerusalem. So he was under authority. When the body has no authority and there's no structure, it turns into chaos. So does it in the world. Look, we know that we live in a place that's a republic. We call it democracy that we live under. And I've heard it described as the worst form of government except compared to all the other ones. Which is probably a really good statement of the way they, you know, they say it. But why is it such a mess? Because the people on both sides, those in authority and those under authority, are not doing their thing right. Otherwise, it would probably work a whole lot better. And so we have this mess. And it's no surprise, it's talked about here. The people at the gates were the authority leaders. They were the authority structure that the people would go to and they were supposed to be listening to because of their wisdom and their anointing and their appointing. But they did not. Why? Because, this is again, context. Why did they hate the one who was in the gate? Because they were reproving. People don't like reproof. I've lost a lot of people in a congregation over the years because I went to correct them. They couldn't handle correction. And by the way, it doesn't mean I was right, but I had the right to do the correcting. And so we don't like to be corrected. Oh, but oh, it's funny because some of the people that were corrected and left, there were moments before that where they came to me wanting me to correct somebody else. And they were totally cool with that. Oh, you need to make that person stop, or why is that person doing this? Oh, so you want me to correct them, but you don't want me to correct you. Ultimately, it's irrelevant what I do. Do you want him to correct you? Do you want Yahweh to correct you? Do you want Yeshua to come as older brother, and coming King of Kings, to correct you? And he's not bringing a tickle feather. He's bringing a rod of iron. I mean, some of you had parents that made you go out to the woodshed and get the switch. That switch is nothing compared to a rod of iron. Switch is going to leave a little mark. Rod of iron might break your bones. He's expecting you to obey. And we're supposed to be practicing that now. Israel was having a problem with this in the time here that Amos is writing. And because of that, they were being scattered and sent into exile. Verse 10 again, they hated the one who reproves in the gate, and they despised the one who speaks the truth. Now, does it say anywhere in that verse that they got to decide whether or not it was truth? No. Did it say anywhere that they had to agree that it was truth? No. It's stating that those in the gate were speaking truth because it was their job to, it was their calling to, it was their anointing to. It says, therefore, verse 11, because you trample on the poor, take grain taxes from him. You have built houses of hewn stone, but you are not going to dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, but do not drink wine from them. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, afflicting the righteous and accepting bribes and turning aside the poor at the gate. So again, this whole journey through the wormwood has been a referendum, so to speak, or the discussions about leadership. Yes, the people weren't listening, but in this case, the leadership are doing an awful job. Not necessarily the wise ones at the gate, but the ones in the political, the government structure, the king, you know, and the judges and the courts and the Sanhedrin, and all that. They're the ones not doing the job. The leadership, he says, because you're accepting bribes and you're turning aside the poor, you're afflicting the righteous. Look at what happened to Jeremiah when he showed up. Some other guy said, oh, no, no, I'm the prophet. And everything's going to be just honky-dory. Everything's going to be great. And Jeremiah was like, oh, you're just going to be, you're not even going to live a couple of years. You're going to be dead. For daring to step up and get in my way with the word of Yahweh and say Yahweh said something he hadn't said. That should scare everybody who wants to jump up there. For I know your transgressions, he says, are many. Therefore, verse 13, the wise keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. So the wise keep silent at that time. Why? Because at that point, speaking up is only going to get them killed. See good and not evil, so that you live. Let Yahweh Elohim of hosts be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil and love good, and set up right ruling in the gate. It might be that Yahweh Elohim of hosts shows favor to the remnant of Yosef. So he's not saying this may stop the other part happening where they're going to be scattered. But remember, he said where there was 100, now there's 10. He says, so maybe he will show favor on the 10 that are left behind. The ones that are not isolated and scattered. But what do we have to do to get there? Seek good, not evil. Now remember, evil is defined as taking anything that Yahweh said was to be used a certain way or to be done a certain way and not doing it the way he said, but doing it your own way or a different way or being against it. So he's saying, this is because the whole discussion here is about doing it your way versus doing it his way. That's really the point here. So evil isn't just like murdering people or stealing from them. He's saying, look, you are taking right ruling and you are twisting it and perverting it. This is evil. And worse, you're claiming that Yahweh said it when he hadn't said it. Very important that we get this. Okay, so he wants us to hate evil and love good. Now, you might want to go back and listen to the teaching, well done, good and trustworthy servant. I may need to redo that at some point. It's one of the older ones that's not on video. But that one starts off with defining the word good. Because we think in our own secular ways what good is. Well, I'm a good person, but according to what standard? That doesn't mean they're not a good person, by the way. But the good he's talking about means that, somebody called Yeshua good teacher. And what did he say? He says, why do you call me good? None are good but one, my Father in the heavens. So who defines what good is? What's the measuring stick? So when he tells us, hate evil and love good, so hate doing it your way and love doing it his way. Would that be a stretch for me to redefine that or retranslate that? Hate doing it your way, the world's way, whatever seems right, the way that seems right to a man leads to death. Instead, love good. Love it his way. Let him be in charge. Let him decide. And you stop manipulating it, bending it, twisting it, perverting it to make it look like something you'd rather it be. And set up right ruling at the gate. This is what's going on. And this is all connected to the wormwood. So the wormwood is consistently, in the different places we've read, connected to what? Taking the word, taking the truth, and bending it and twisting it and perverting it. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 8. And this is going to be the last wormwood verse. Revelation chapter 8. And we're going to begin in verse 10. We're going to read only two verses here. And a third messenger sounded, and a great star fell from the heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, so we see that there's a great twisting and perverting of what's going on, of the truth that's here, and it's coming down, and we have this wormwood curse that's going on in the people. People are falling into this place of thinking they're right when they're wrong. And it's doing what? It's making people to be bitter. It says, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the fountains of the water. And it says, and many men died from the waters. So they're drinking of this thing that's actually not healthy. They're drinking of this thing that's not going to actually give them what they need. And then they're bitter. Now, why are they bitter? Why are they bitter? I've seen a lot of people get bitter when they don't get it their way. Am I stretching that? Can we agree that there's often a bitterness that comes from not getting your way? So they're doing it this way. They're thinking it's Yahweh's way. They're bending and twisting and perverting it to Yahweh's so that they say Yahweh said when he hadn't said. Then they find out that it doesn't really work and they get bitter. Or that they didn't get away with it and they get bitter. I've seen people do that in congregations. The leadership won't do what they want, so they get bitter. They want to impose their will on how things are done. That's often where the bitterness comes from. When you want to impose your will on certain things or how things are done and you don't get that to be done, when you get frustrated in your attempts to do it or it doesn't work the way you wanted it to and you get bitter. I think that we should now explore this idea of bitter. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. And we're not going to do 37 places for bitter, just two. Isaiah chapter 5. Because after all, it says that they became bitter. And this is connected to the wormwood. And we just have two verses here, verse 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Oh, does that sound familiar? Isn't that the whole theme we've been going through with this whole wormwood thing? And we're reading it again now in Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're told that his word is sweet like honey, desired on our lips and in our mouth. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So now you see the connection. So they're exchanging out sweet, which is Yahweh's way, for bitter, which is our twisting of Yahweh's way. So they're taking actually something that's bitter and calling it sweet, and sweet that's calling it, they're trading it out. They're making a switch. They're exchanging. Well, yeah, I know that's what he said. I'm only twisting a little bit. It's really the same thing. I'm going to do it this way. And then you say the magical words, well, he knows my heart, so therefore it's okay. Well, actually, because he knows your heart, therefore it's not okay. Because he knows what's driving in your heart, your decision to make that bad decision. What's the motivator there? What's the motivator? Here it is. They're wise in their own eyes, and they think they're being clever. They think they're so clever. They found a way to have their cake and eat it too. Ultimately, that's what people do, often in this area of the bending and twisting of the word. They want to keep Torah, but they still want whatever it is they want also. And so they're going to take it in their cleverness and find a way to have both. And here it is, and Isaiah's talking about it, and you know, I know you know, that this is happening right now. It's happening in your lives. You see it in other people's lives. Better you see it in your own life first. Don't be looking for it in everybody else's life. And yet here's Isaiah talking about it a long time ago. People who think they're clever, they're wise in their own eyes. Go back and listen to the teaching, whose eyes are you right in? What are you thinking? Because there was a lot of wrong thinking going on here. They were rational lying to themselves that somehow the bitter is now sweet and the sweet is now bitter. Be careful. He says, woe. You know what? I don't think there's a stronger thing he says than when he's really want to make sure that he communicates to you when he says, woe. Woe. We talk about the woes in Revelation. We talk about the woes in other places. You hear Yeshua saying it to the Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees, you scribes, you hypocrites. Right? Woe. Whoa. That means you better take it instead of saying, woe, like I'm going to have misery, but say, woe, I better stop, pause, and go, whatever that is, I better not be doing it. Whatever followed the word woe, I need to examine myself and make sure I'm not doing that. I better not be doing what's wise in my own eyes and be clever in my own sight. And you might not think you're very clever. What you'll do is lie to yourself and just think you're right. Because you're listening to that voice in your head, that voice that's you, being encouraged by Hasatan to do this perverting and twisting and cleverness. Because you're trying to have your cake and eat it when it doesn't work that way. So be really careful. Be really careful with that. Let's continue to look at bitter. Let's go to James chapter 3. Yaakov or James chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers. Okay, mic drop, done with the sermon. Okay? Knowing, he says, my brothers, knowing that we shall receive greater judgment. I'm not going to name names, but somebody that I know posted something recently as a teaching on the web, and it didn't take very long for a bunch of the trolls to jump up and tell them how stupid they are. Of course, these people didn't have their own teachings. They had links to other teachings that they like to set that other teacher straight. Just remember, once you do that, you have now jumped and usurped authority and jumped in the front there and became the teacher. If you're going to correct a teacher, you need to be a teacher, which means that in trying to do it, you're stepping up into the role of teacher. And so if you are another teacher and it's a coworker thing, sure. But you know what? I can promise you appropriate teachers that are out there will talk to that person privately. They're not going to post it on Facebook, which is where this took place, and try to embarrass that teacher in a public forum. Forcing that teacher, if he responds, to embarrass the other guy back. And then the teacher will get accused of embarrassing people and doing all those other things and whatever. And I've had this happen many times with me where I've had to correct people publicly. Why? Because whatever they did it publicly. Meaning they tried to attack me or the ministry or somebody else in a public thing. So there is no choice but to expose you back. If you didn't want that, well, I really wish you would have talked to me privately. Well, I really wish you would have done the whole thing privately. You brought it into the public arena. Now everybody's watching to see what I will do or the other teacher will do. They want to see, are you going to let that person get away with that? Or is that person right and you're wrong? You have to respond. So if you don't want, this is a warning to everyone or an encouragement. If you do not want a public response that might embarrass you or attack you, do what you do privately. You have an issue with a leader or teacher, contact them directly. Don't do it in front of everybody. But see, some of you, either consciously or unconsciously, want the audience to see what you're doing for two reasons. One of each or both could be possible. Either you're doing it because you want people to see how smart you are, or you're doing it to tear down the teacher, or both. That's why you do it in public. If you're so smart, where's your teaching? Now, I'm not saying that, and this got confused a while back with somebody else, I'm not saying that if you disagree with somebody who's the teacher, that you have to make a teaching. You don't. You can disagree with any teacher you want. But if you're going to make a public statement, where is your public statement that also others can look at and pick apart and see if you're right? Because it's so easy from the cheap seats to just throw the tomatoes. Well, you know, you're wrong on that. No, actually, I don't. That's why I taught it that way. If I thought it was wrong, I wouldn't have said it. That doesn't mean I'm right or wrong. I certainly didn't think it was wrong, or I wouldn't have said it. Now, if you think it's wrong, then where's your teaching showing what's right? Or come to me privately. But once you bring it out in the public, you are not being fair to the public to be able to now look at, oh, well, I'm going to send you a link to this other teacher I think is right and I think you're wrong. Well, then it's not your job to be correcting me. Let the other teacher do it. If you think the other teacher's right, listen to what they're saying and don't listen to me. I don't care. We are presenting information. We're not gathering a flock. We're not trying to get a cultist thing together. We're not trying to, you know, whatever it is that you would think that I would care where you go. You are free to go do anything you want, follow anybody you want, listen to anybody you want. Okay, now if you're discipling with me, I may tell you that some of that is foolishness. But that's between you and me in that relationship. But if you're going to start stepping out and attacking, this is an encouragement of why you should not want to be a teacher. Because you will, I promise you, anything you post will get attacked by somebody. I promise you. If it doesn't, it's because nobody knows you posted it. Okay? But if more, 5 or 6 or 8 or 20 people listen to it, somebody's going to disagree and they may keep it quiet. You put a couple 100 or 1,000 people listen to it, they're not only going to disagree, but some of them are going to type something in. There's no doubt. Some of you have posted my stuff on and shared my stuff and people have attacked it on your Facebook pages. So you know what that's like. You post a teacher or you post your own teaching and the people that don't like it are going to jump in there. And I don't get that. I listen to stuff every day that I don't agree with. I mean, I'll start listening to it, realize I don't like it or don't agree with it. And you know what I do? I turn it off. I never type anything. I never respond. I don't put a little post on their YouTube video telling how stupid they are. And I don't get why anybody does that. But they do. I don't even take the time to give it a thumbs down. As a matter of fact, I'm not even really sure why those thumbs up and thumbs down are there. They don't really mean anything. People can go ahead and put as many thumbs up as they want. They can create fake accounts to put thumbs up or thumbs down. And a lot of times, both sides are doing that because they want to either boost themselves up beyond what's true or they want to tear down the guy because they don't like people listening to that. If you don't like it, move on. You don't have to listen to anybody. Find what you feel that Abba has led you to and listen to that. But I don't know why people have to do all those negative things. But recognize, if you want to be a teacher, there is a greater judgment. Now, this is James talking to who? Let's go back to the beginning. He says, this is James, verse 1 of chapter 1. servant of Elohim and the master Yeshua Messiah to the 12 tribes who are in dispersion. Is he talking to what he believes are covenanted people? All right, so he's not talking to Gentiles. The answer was yes for those who can't hear it on the mic. Okay, so he's talking to those that are covenanted people in the dispersed 12 tribes, and he's telling them, my brothers, wouldn't be calling them brothers just because they're human beings. He said, my brothers, those in faith, those in the works, those who are in covenant, he said, be careful about jumping into the teacher role, knowing that you shall receive greater. Not only said, be careful, he said, not many of you should become teachers. He didn't say because you're all too stupid to do it. He didn't say because you're not capable of doing it. It's just not a role that everybody should want to jump into. There's a greater judgment. Now, quite frankly, I'd love to see a lot more people step up and tell me they'd like to teach so they can get trained and we can have more teachers. But it's not that kind of teacher that I'm talking about. I'm looking for someone who actually wants to come and be discipled and learn how to do these things correctly, not those that are just self-anointed, self-appointed, who want to just throw out little drive-by bombs on Facebook. Because those guys are acting like teachers, but they're not teachers. He says, for we all stumble in many matters. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the entire body. Okay, now let's start off with this. What is the first thing he says after not being a teacher? He says, the reason you don't want to be a teacher is because all of us make mistakes. All of us stumble, and guess what? Are you willing to do that in front of everybody? Are you willing to put yourself out there? Because nobody's perfect. He says, not many of you should become teachers, for we all stumble. And when we stumble, we're going to get that judgment, that greater judgment. Do you want that? So all of you that hold a teacher like me or whoever it is way up on this ridiculous pedestal, stop that. Oh yes, maybe I know the word better than you do. Maybe I expound it in a way that, you know, really works for you. That doesn't make me as a human being all that much more perfect than you. You do not want me fixing your car. That's not to make a joke. Okay? But there are people that are great at that. But just because they're great at fixing my car doesn't mean they're great at everything. Don't confuse my gift or talent, and I'm speaking on behalf of all teachers, okay? The teacher's gift or talent to be able to share the word and teach it effectively with being somehow in their character any more perfect than you. They're just doing their job. I expect when I go to the auto place that the guy is going to have a gifting and anointing and talent that's going to be able to get my car done and done right. And many of you have been to places where that was not the case. You've also been under teachers that were not the case, if you understand what I'm saying. But let's not extrapolate out that somehow, you know, I've said to my wife many times over the years, and sometimes very tearfully, how it's unfair that the teachers are not allowed to be normal or human. We can't just have the frailties because people hold us up to the standard. Anybody see some of the things that, you know, Peter did? Or any of the other apostles? Were they so perfect? No. But they had a job, and they did it well. So let's understand what he's talking about. He says, look, you don't want to understand, if you're going to be a teacher, you're also going to stumble. And when you stumble, people are going to throw things at you and mock you and everything else. Or they're going to quit and be disappointed because they're going to be massively disillusioned. I just want to make it clear that I've never claimed from this microphone that I was any more righteous or perfect than any of you. Hopefully you've never gotten that from here. I'm not just saying that for me. This is for all teachers. They shouldn't have to say that. And if they're coming across in a cocky way, like somehow they're so much more righteous. Look, the number one audience of everything that comes out of my mouth is me. Okay? I'm the first audience of the message. I'm not saying it because I think I've got it and you don't. I've got this all under control. You guys all need to hear this. That's like the dumb thing when some of you go, oh man, so-and-so wasn't here today and they really needed to hear this. What do you mean they really needed to hear this? You really needed to hear this. Why are you thinking about somebody else needing to hear it? Well, it was just my heart is so big and I was just feeling, stop that. Abba will get them the message. Start off with putting the oxygen mask on yourself. You needed to hear it. And if you can't see why, well, then you need to hear it again. Because there's no way when I teach that there's not anything in there that you should have, that was for you, in other words. Every teaching, I promise you, has something for you. How do I know that? Because it's here. It's coming out of the book. And everything in this book is something for you. I'm not just up here making stuff up. I'm reading it out of Scripture. And if it's in this book, I promise you, there's something in it for you. So stop thinking about everybody else that needs it. Digest it, process it, figure out what you need it, then think about somebody else needing it. But you need it. He says, for we all stumble in many matters, in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, all able also to bridle the entire body. Look, we put bits in the mouths of horses for them to obey us, and we turn their body. Look at the ships, too. Although they are so big, they're driven on strong winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot intends. So, too, the tongue is a little member, yet boasts greatly. See how a little fire kindles a great forest. We are so quick. And by the way, we don't talk always with our mouth anymore. Now we use our fingers. We text and we type and we post. It's the same thing. You would have said it with your mouth, but now there's another way to communicate. And we do often kindle great fires with the things that we do. And by the way, as far as boasting, when you step up and say, oh, you're such an idiot. Don't you know that's pagan? Don't you know that's wrong? Don't you know that's this? That's boasting. Especially when you do it publicly to embarrass the person. This is not the character of Yah. Somebody's saying, oh, but Rabbi, we've heard you do that. People have done it in public. It had to be done in public back. There's no other way to do it. Because people have said to me, well, I really would have rather you, then you should have done it privately. I'm not doing it to get my pound of flesh back. I'm saying, but you didn't give me a choice. You don't want a public response? Don't do your response in public. It's just simple wisdom. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness among our members, the tongue is set, the one defiling the entire body and setting on fire the wheel of life, and is set on fire by Gehenna. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man is able to tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, filled with deadly poison. Pause, stop. I didn't know that the tongue had a mind of its own. Oh, wait a minute. We have a verse that tells us about this. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth with its tongue speaks. So it's simply expressing what's in you, and it comes out through this thing called the mouth and the tongue with a voice. And so it's you and your heart that is causing this, that is causing the fire of unrighteousness to burn and is going out and defiling the body. It's not the tongue. It's our inability to take what's going on in our heart that we're still dealing with, processing, hopefully overcoming, making teshuvah about. We allow it to filter through and come out of our mouths before we actually finish the process of reconciling those issues. That's where the problem is. He goes, but no man is able to tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, filled with deadly poison. So it's filled with evil. In other words, the abundance of stuff in you that's bent, twisted, perverted of the word comes out as evil out of the mouth. Because we are not satisfied. As human beings, we are not satisfied with our own beliefs being A, B, or C. We only will feel good if we know that others agree with us. We need to not be alone in our position. So what do? We have that heart and that abundance start to come out of our mouth when we sit with other people or if it's in public, whatever we're doing, to try to convince others to be on the same page we are. Because you don't want to be out on that limb all by yourself. Of course, the more people that go out on that limb, the more it's likely to break. But you don't want to be out there by yourself. He says, it is unruly, evil, filled with deadly poison. Ooh, so it when you use it, what does poison basically do? It's something that you take in or you actually put on somebody and they take it in and it kills them, it hurts them, does damage to them. So out of this mouth, we are spreading poison. Be aware of when you're communicating. Well, instead of mouth, let's use communication. Because you might be typing it, you may be saying it, whatever you're doing, it's communication. And a lot of times your communication is toxic. It's poisonous. With deadly poison. From a deadly point of view, not physical death. We're talking about the second death. The permanent death. With it, we bless our Elohim and Father. And with it, we curse men. With our communication, now this is limited to the tongue. With our communication, we bless Elohim. We bless the Father. We claim, oh, praise Yah, praise Yah. But we also do the same thing through our expression of communication. We do some cursing as well. We curse men who have been made in the likeness of Elohim. We embarrass them. We shame them. We humiliate them. I've done these things. I'm not proud of it. I'm flawed, and I, like I said earlier, it says that we have all stumbled in these matters. All of us have done these things. They're called mistakes, right? Haven't you made mistakes? In other words, something you did, you may not have thought at the time was wrong, but you came later to realize it was not the right thing to do. And that's when you say, oops, I made a mistake. And sometimes there's ramifications to your mistake. Sometimes it will backfire on you or hurt other people. We make mistakes that don't just hurt us. And we do it often. But the same mouth that we're out there going, oh, I'm a Shabbat keeper and I'm Torah keeper and I'm covenanted and I'm this. And at the same time, we're embarrassing, shaming, and blasting our brothers with it. Where do you think they came up with the idea of a Torah terrorist? I'm saying the people that go around smacking everybody in the face with Torah. You know, they got their Bibles and they're walking around smacking everybody in the head. What's wrong with you? Don't you know that that's against the Torah? Look, when we did this a long time ago, we talked about the idea of our whole journey is an effort to become the type of person that Yahweh would want to spend forever with. I mean, that's ultimately the reason we exist, is that we can choose to do things a certain way that will be pleasing in our Father's sight so that he would want to live forever with us. The choices we make. And so that's why when people say, well, what does that look like? I believe it looks like Yeshua, because we know the one person we know the Father wants to spend forever with is the Son. So it looks like Yeshua. And so what does that look like? I gave it to you in very simple terms, like the two great commandments. I give it to you in the two great elements of becoming in the character of that would be the type of person Yahweh wants to live forever. A, Torah observant. B, fruit of the Spirit. So when you're out there blessing your Elohim but not having fruit of the Spirit with your brother, then really are you doing this? You're doing exactly what you're being accused of here in James 3. We're messing that up. Guilty. Everybody should be able to put out your hands, guilty. We're all guilty. We all have those moments. Now, hopefully, there's more praising Yah and less the other side. That it's a mistake that happens only rarely and that you're trying to get it under control. This is why this time of year, just like we did in November going into December, I want to encourage you, knock it off with all the anti-Easter posts and all the Easter egg posts and all the bunny posts where you're attacking everybody for being so stupid, not to understand that they shouldn't be all excited about an egg-laying rabbit. I'm just saying, they have not had their eyes opened. So where is your character? Where are you showing the love of Elohim to try to shame and embarrass them for stuff that's not their fault? You used to do all that stuff, and it wasn't your fault. But we do these things. Continuing here, he says, with it we bless our Elohim and Father, with it we curse men and who have been made in the likeness of Elohim. Wait. Excuse me, it just occurred to me. At the last part of that verse, what he's telling us is, they're made in the likeness of Elohim. Therefore, Elohim perceives how you treat them is how you treat him. So how you really feel about him is not just the blessing you do, but you also show how you feel about him and how we treat each other. Okay? But that's why he's men. Why else would he say, by the way, you're doing this to men who are made in his likeness? In other words, hey, if they look like Elohim and they're supposed to be made in his likeness and you treat them this way, Father feels like, well, you know, you're treating me that way. I made them. I created them. They're in my likeness. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brothers, this should not be so. Couldn't agree with them more. This should not be so. Now listen, this is where it's all leaning up to. Does the fountain send forth the sweet and the bitter from the same opening? You see how that connects directly to what we were reading in Isaiah, what we were reading in Revelation, these other places, and it connects together that sweetness and that bitterness. Listen again. Does the fountain, out of the abundance of the heart, a fountain of whatever comes out of you towards other people, does it bring forth both sweet and bitter? Out of the same opening? No. Well, it should not be, he says. My brothers, is a fig tree able to bear olives or grapevine figs? So neither is a fountain able to make salt and sweet water. So, you know, this is the first place that people were called salty. That's like a big thing now with the youth. Oh, you're being salty. Well, there you go. Scripture just told you when that comes out of you, you're being salty and not sweet. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good behavior his works in meekness and wisdom. He's asking a question. Are you wise? Do you have understanding? So you have to demonstrate it. Remember, James is a big believer. He just told everybody at the end of chapter 2, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, my actions. He is a huge advocate for the understanding that whatever you think, whatever you believe, I will only understand it when you do it, when you apply it. So here he's saying the same thing. He says, if you're wise and you have understanding, let him demonstrate it through his actions, through his good Torah, Yahweh-based, Yeshua-like behavior. Let him demonstrate it that way, his works, his actions in meekness. Now, meekness, I want you to understand, is quiet strength. I don't want you to think of it as like this very weak and sort of wimpy sort of thing. Oh, I have to be all meek, like a doormat or something. No, it's quiet strength. I don't need to be in your face. I have quiet strength. Okay? So he says, let him show his good behavior of his works in quiet strength of wisdom, using wisdom to know when to be stronger, when to be louder, because you don't have to stay that way all the time. Sometimes you have to say something. But we often don't choose the right timing. But if you have a bitter jealousy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast against and lie against the truth. So there, the same connection here in James, same connection in Revelation, the same, it's everywhere. That it comes back to, why would we be jealous? Right? It comes back to bitterness, etc. We're jealous because I want what you have. Or I think the way you're being treated is not fair because I'm not being treated that way. So we have this jealousy. And so this bitter jealousy is from where? Self-seeking in your heart. Now, some of you are thinking, but I'm the most generous person around. Well, yes, you probably are very generous with your stuff and you do things for other people. But are there self-seekings in the way you make decisions? Are you doing things to impress other people or whatever? I don't know what's motivating you, but it's the motivation that may all be about self, even though it looks very unselfish. Let me say that again. Outwardly, it may manifest in a way that looks very unselfish, but you still could be doing it for self-seeking purposes. All right? I've seen people use kindness in incredibly manipulative ways, where they just pour. I mean, there was one person that I dealt with through the ministry for years and years, many years ago. You wouldn't know who they are. Who I'm telling you, I've never heard this person ever say anything or raise their voice or get upset about anything, and they just smile and pour forth kindness and kindness, but they were among the most controlling, manipulating people I ever met to get their way, to get it the way they wanted it to be. But they did it through gentleness and kindness. And actually, in some ways, you should be appreciating the person who's louder and in your face because at least they're being honest. You can read it correctly. You know why they're doing what they're doing. You know what they're doing. It's right in your face. The other people are being much more subtle. And so you don't always know. Why? Someone will say, well, you know that person's doing this. And you're like, no, I can't believe that. They're so nice. And they're so kind. And they're always so generous. And oh, but they're always getting their way because they're always so nice and they're so kind. Because there's a self-seeking underlying it with some people. And so it is a manipulation. Not everybody who's always being nice. I'm saying, there are people that have these motivations. You need to look into what self-seeking looks like in your heart, in your life. When you are doing the bending, twisting, and perverting of Torah to justify what you want, that's the self-seeking in your heart. Okay? He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and self-seeking hearts, do not boast against and lie against the truth. So again, these are people with unbridled tongues who are loud. By boast, he's saying, don't be so loud in public about, you know, that you're wrong and I'm right and this thing and everything else like that. He says, keep it under control, because you may have a jealousy, self-seeking, or other problem going on. You may need to figure that out first. What is driving you? Well, you know, I need to defend Yahweh. He doesn't need you to defend him. Where does it say guard Yahweh anywhere in Scripture? It says guard the commands, guard the law, guard the Torah, guard your heart. Where does it say to guard him? Where does it say that? Wait a minute, it says that he's our defender. He's our shield. It doesn't say anywhere he needs us to defend him or shield him. He says don't embarrass him. That's a personal thing. He doesn't say that I have to make sure you don't embarrass him. Are we understanding this? Are we listening? Be careful. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast against and lie against the truth. The lying against the truth is when you're bending it and twisting it to what you prefer. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom coming down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Remember we heard earlier about the heavenlies being brought down to the earthly? That's what's happening right here. Do you see the consistency? It doesn't matter where we turn, of the message being taught. That's why I will read more verses than you might think. I've had people say this, well, you know, Rabbi, I got up to like part 3 or 4 of the heart of the matter and I got it. I don't understand why you needed 60 more parts. Because you needed to see that it's in every book, every chapter of this Bible. That's why. I've done some of these teachings as one-parters before, and because I can make the point in one part. I could have made the covenanted point in one part. Could have made the Are You Safe teaching in one part. I could have made any of these teachings in one part. But you need to see that he says it 100 times. There's a reason he said it 100 times. That he didn't just say it once. That it was necessary to say it over and over and over again. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter, right? I've read that verse to you when he says, I feel it's my job, even though you already get all this stuff, I assume you get it, he says, but to remind you over and over. So he says, for where? He says, this wisdom is coming down, is not coming down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and self-seeking are, there is confusion and every foul deed. There are some people jealous because they're not standing up here where I am. There's some people jealous because somebody got extra smile or an extra treatment or an extra something. Stop being jealous of what everybody else is getting. Maybe Abba allowed you to get snubbed in some way so that you could deal with that feeling problem that you have. That doesn't make a justification for the person that snubbed you or shorted you in some way. It means that he allowed it to happen, maybe because you needed to learn something and the person needed to learn something who did it. There was a lesson sometimes for both. So get out that feelings bag and make sure your stuff is just not out there for everybody to step on. Okay? Because that's where the jealousy and self-seeking comes out of. Usually, it's something happened that hurt your feelings and triggered an emotional negative response. The bitterness and the jealousies, etc. There, he says, where jealousy and self-seeking are, there is confusion. See, when you're jealous, you're not thinking straight. When you're jealous, you're not hearing straight. When you're jealous, you're going to be confused as to what the right thing is to do. Why? Because emotions are the worst, thickest, strongest filter to be trying to see through to make a decision. And when you're jealous, the emotions have grabbed the steering wheel. That's the facts, isn't it? When you're jealous, the emotions have grabbed the steering wheel. It's not like you just made an observation. If you made an observation, you're not jealous. You just observed, oh, that person got more attention than I did. Now, how you respond is going to decide whether the emotions are going to grab that wheel. Because you may think, well, maybe there was a reason they didn't come to me today or that whatever happened. Maybe there was something going on. Maybe there was, you know. I've done some pretty rude things that were almost always reasons for. It doesn't change that they were rude. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I have been talking to somebody. That happens a lot. See something that needs to be done, and instead of taking 1 second to say, excuse me, I got to go handle this, I just walked off and gone to handle it. I needed to learn that lesson. But you know what? The person that received it needed to learn a lesson too, right? Because the upset, the disappointment is also a lesson to be learned. So when somebody steps on your toes in some way, the lesson was for both of you. And by the way, the lesson for both of you means he needs to see or she needs to see her lesson herself. You don't get to go over there and necessarily be the one that has to go, hey, by the way, you had a lesson there. Now, you may have an opportunity to go up to the person nicely and say, listen, you may not realize this, but what you did hurt my feelings, and I thought it was rude. I don't know if you did it on purpose or not, but there's a gentle way, non-judging, non-attacking, to have that conversation. But recognize that first and foremost, the plank is in your eye that you need to deal with. It was allowed or caused to happen because it was something you needed to see if you still had it in you to deal with it. Whatever it was. Is that fair? Okay. He says, okay, for back in 16, we'll finish out this chapter. For where jealousy and self-seeking are, there's confusion in every foul deed. But the wisdom from above is first clean, then peaceable, gentle, ready to obey, filled with compassion and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's your description, pretty much, to what I said is what it looks like to be the type of person Yahweh wants to live with forever. Okay, clean, peaceable, gentle, ready to obey, filled with compassion and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's really critical. Okay, we'll end it here, and we'll pick up. I want to do a couple of verses in chapter 4 next time. Okay, but let's understand, when you're in these places and the emotions are flowing, you're going to be confused. You're not going to think you're confused necessarily. Oh, I'm not confused. Oh, no, I know what they did, and I know they blah, blah, blah. No, you're confused. Your emotions, and I'm not saying what you saw happen didn't happen. I'm saying your emotions are not allowing you to see it clearly. So there may be an aspect of it that is not what you're seeing. You've now colored it, magnified it, made it bigger, louder, brighter than it really was. You need to kind of chill the thing down. And I'm speaking of myself. I get angry, I get loud, I overreact, just like anybody else, maybe more than some. But maybe anger's not your problem, okay? But you have to remember, if you let the emotions start to grab the steering wheel, then you're in trouble. Because then you're going to be confused and you're not going to make good decisions. We need to look for the wisdom from above, which is clean, peaceable, gentle. See, okay, so when you're posting those Facebook posts, if it's not gentle, filled with compassion, love, joy, peace, right? The fruit of the Spirit, gentleness, meekness. Okay, if all that, see, if you can't maintain the fruit of the Spirit while you're doing whatever you're doing, you're wrong already. Just remember that. It doesn't matter if technically or literally you were correct. You're still wrong. Please never forget that. Oh, but I was right about that whole thing. Yes, you maybe you were, maybe you weren't. But once you did the way you did it, now you're in the wrong. So being technically correct doesn't always matter. You need to be both technically correct and handle it in a right character, in a right way. All right, that's going to close it for here. Hopefully we're starting to understand bitterness, wormwood, and how they apply as we go back to Proverbs here in a little bit. So once I finish a little bit more out of chapter 4 here, next we'll go into, let's see, was one more thing that I wanted to get to in verse. Oh, then we're going to get back to Proverbs. That's what we need to get back to. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you and we want to pause and recognize that there are things that are from above and things that are from below that are earthly, and that often we can, when we get our emotions all involved in our self-seeking or our seeing what's right in our own eyes, we can confuse which is which. Father, help us to see clearly what is from the heavenlies, what is from above, and what is from below. And by below, we're talking about earthly things. We're not even saying like below, meaning like from Satan or the demons or the devils. We're plenty able in the earthly realm to cause enough trouble without needing to worry about that. So let us, Father, seek you, looking for that clean and peaceable and gentle way. We should be ready to obey. Help us to be ready to obey, Father. Because after all, we are talking about the idea of covenant. And even though we're kind of looking at these other items within that, Covenant is about obedience. We recognize that that's the ultimate point, but it's how we obey, why we obey, and how we handle the things in our obeying that matter the most. So, Father, we do this all because we love you. We do this all because we love your Son. We do this all because we want to live forever with you too. So, Father, help us and give us strength, wisdom, and discernment to make the right choices as we look at ourselves and then make the appropriate changes, recognizing that we all stumble. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we give you all the glory and honor as we submit ourselves completely to you in the authority of your Son, our Savior, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.